Father, please would you speak to us now by your Spirit, that same Spirit who caused these words to be written, that we may hear what you're saying. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine you're at the doctor's surgery. Maybe you don't need to imagine that, but imagine that you are. And they're recruiting for a new GP, and they're asking you, the patients, what you want. What do we say? Well, maybe we'll say someone who's kind, caring, lovely, approachable. Yep, that's all good things. Someone who'll give you whatever you ask for. Maybe not. Maybe you want someone who's an expert at the human body and its ailments. Yes. Someone who knows their stuff. Someone, yes, who'll be able to understand, but also be able to diagnose accurately and then say to you, look, you need to stop doing this, start doing this, take this, see this person. Well, the Bible says there's something even more important than our physical health. It's our spiritual health. Our eternity. And one of the key phrases in our section of Titus this evening is the word sound. If you look at verse 9, we're told he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. I think that's saying encourage others by sound doctrine. Verse 13, so that they'll be sound in faith. And sound just means healthy, solid. I think in the Black Country we get this. Some people I ask, how are you? And they say, sound. And if our bodies are sound, they're healthy, in good shape. If the ship is sound, it's going to float well. If a church and Christians are sound, they are spiritually solid, healthy. Well, last week we saw how important the apostles are to God's plans for the world and for you and for me. God promised eternal life in eternity past. He brought it to light in Jesus through the preaching of Paul and the apostles. And that's so that we might know the truth about God and ourselves, that we might believe it, and that as a result we might grow in godliness. Now, this apostolic truth is essential for our spiritual well-being. And now in verse 5, Paul reminds Titus of why he's been left on Crete. Verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So it seems that for some reason Paul had to leave, perhaps prematurely in his mind, and Titus is left to do two things. One is to get the churches onto the right path so they'll keep going, and which we'll see more of in the next couple of weeks. The other is for Titus to do immediately, and that's to appoint elders. Now, these elders are the church leaders. They are the vicars, the pastors, the whatever you call your church leader behind his back. Now, what Paul is saying is that church leaders are essential for the spiritual soundness of the local church, and therefore for you and for me. But not just any sort of leader. If we were advertising for a new vicar, don't panic, what would we be looking for? Because what I've noticed is that if you put five churchgoers in a room, you'll have six different views of what a church leader should do. I found the job description for the perfect church leader on the internet. Here we go. The perfect vicar challenges the congregation so they grow spiritually, but doesn't offend them or change anything. The perfect vicar holds services that are not too long or too short. They contain the right mix of hymns and choruses. Sermons are the correct length, not too high or not too lowbrow. They work from 7 a.m. to midnight on all aspects of church life. Is always available if needed, but has a good family life. They invest 25 hours a week in sermon preparation, 20 hours in pastoral ministry, 10 hours in meetings, 5 hours in unexpected emergencies, 20 hours in visiting and evangelism, 6 hours in funerals and weddings, 30 hours in Bible reading, prayer and their own spiritual development, 12 hours in administration and correspondence, 10 hours in creative thinking and 15 hours organising the building project. And still has time for the family. Has a burning desire to work with young people, spends all their time with old ones. Always has time for all committees and activities of the church. Never misses a meeting of any church organisation. Is always busy building relationships with people outside the church. Still has time for family. 30-something years old with over 40 years of experience. Is good-looking, but not too good-looking, not too tall or too short, not too fat or thin, not too funny or too serious. Talented, gifted, scholarly, musical, practical, popular, compassionate, understanding, patient, level-headed, dependable, loving, caring, neat, organised, cheerful, and above all, humble. Can leap tall buildings in a single bound. Has perfect, well-behaved children of all ages. And then has a wife with all the spiritual gifts listed by St. Paul, the qualities of the perfect woman listed in Proverbs, the judgment of Deborah and the wisdom of Solomon, plus any practical gifts that fill all the skill gaps in the church's ministries, as well as psychic powers so she always knows where the minister is and what's happening. And then at the final line, the perfect minister is at someone else's church. Well, in Titus chapter 1, Paul tells Titus the requirements of church leaders in general and some of the responsibilities in particular. And I think we might be surprised by what is included and what is not. And so first, we're going to look at the requirements for church leaders in general, verses 6 to 9. Now, when you look at a person specification, it's what they do for jobs now. You have a job description and a person specification. The person specification is always fascinating to look at what is included and then what is not included. Now, if we look at the person spec for church leaders, there are a couple of things that are really interesting for us 2,000 years down the line. The first is that elder and overseer are used interchangeably. And you'll see why this is significant in a minute. Verse 5, we're told to appoint elders. Verse 6, an elder. And then verse 7, talking about the same role, says an overseer. Why is that interesting? Well, because elder and overseer are the roles that evolved into separate roles of priest and bishop. But in the early church, they were the same thing. Which means I'm the bishop of Holy Trinity Old Hill. I'm not going to make a big thing of that. But interesting, church leaders were not called priests. Because all Christians are priests. We are a kingdom of priests. But the second thing to note is that the requirements there is not that the person feels called or thinks of themselves as a priest. Because in the New Testament, all Christians are called. You're called to be children of God. We're all called to ministry. Ministry being serving God where he's called us to be. And all are priests. Which interestingly, I think in the New Testament, church leadership is not primarily a vocation or a calling. It's definitely not an identity. You know, some people say, I am a priest. I'm not a priest. I'm a Christian. I'm a church leader with the role of, church leader. It's a role. And I wonder if the Church of England might be in a bit of a better state if we stopped calling church leaders priests and stopped asking them, are you called? And actually asked, well, do you match up to what's here? So what are the requirements? Well, verse 7, Paul uses the image of a household manager, a steward, if you like. And people who are suitable to be church leaders are blameless or above reproach in managing two households. Their family, one household, and their own lives, another household. And only if they are a mature Christian in those two households, which I think is what it means to be blameless, to walk down the path of maturity, if they're mature in those two households, then are they able to take on a third household, God's household. And notice the ability to exercise the public role is directly dependent on their private life. Now the first household is their own family. We're told an elder must be blameless, not perfect, I don't think it means, but it's Christian maturity. In the area of family, the leader is an example of faithful Christian living. Faithful to his wife, literally a one-woman man. That doesn't mean he has to be married. A few years ago, there was a whole question about what about divorce. So I think the point is faithful to the wife he has. And remember, Paul is not married. So it doesn't mean you have to be married. But if the leader is married, he is to uphold marital and sexual faithfulness. But also faithful with his children. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Faithfulness in marriage, faithfulness in discipling and disciplining his own children. Now it's worth noting an important and slightly controversial assumption here, which I'm just going to take a sidestep on into, so that we have a little bit of a conversation and see where we end up, but don't shoot me for it. Because here the assumption is that the church leader is male. Literally it says one woman, man. And in 1 Timothy the same. Now I think this is important, and I'll just explain why. The New Testament doesn't see church leadership as an identity, but as a role, and our role is not our identity in Christ. And also the New Testament says ministry is for everyone. We're all ministers. Now Acts and Romans make it clear that huge numbers of women were involved with Paul in ministry. But it seems to me that church leadership, eldership and oversight in the New Testament is male. That's not because women were uneducated or second-class citizens. The New Testament never says that. But in fact, in Acts 16, the women in Philippi responded first to Paul's message. It includes Lydia, who is a merchant who runs her own household. The church in Philippi first met in Lydia's house. Phoebe in Romans 16 is a significant lady, probably a wealthy lady, a patron in the church in Cenchreae, however you pronounce it. So women were heads of household, ran businesses, were influential, churches met in women's houses, they were involved in evangelistic work along with Paul. And yet Paul, as he writes Titus and 1 Timothy, he knows all that, I assume. But when it comes to it, it strikes me that the assumption is the overall leadership of churches is by men. It's not an identity thing, it's not an education thing, it's not a sexist thing, it's a role thing, which men need to step up into. I'll come out of that little aside. You can go, oh, haven't thought about that before. Or, whoa, wasn't expecting that this evening. Let's talk about it. But the point is, this man, if he's married, is to be faithful to his wife and to disciple his children well. So if a man can't oversee his own household, it disqualifies him from overseeing God's household, which is rather sobering. So as a church leader, I cannot neglect my family for the church, because in neglecting my family, it disqualifies me from church leadership. So the second household is the man's own private life, own character. Now the contrast in verses 7 to 8 is between someone who's controlled by other things, whether that's alcohol, his temper, his money, or wanting to get his own way, or whether he's in control of himself. Someone even-handed, welcoming, a lover of all that is good. Let me read it. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, so not self-willed, not stubborn and arrogant, not quick-tempered, quick to anger, not given to drunkenness, so not addicted to alcohol, not, violent, not a bully or using force, not pursuing dishonest gain, so not in it for himself. Instead, he is to be hospitable, literally, it's the word loves the foreigner, loving to welcome all sorts of people into his home. One who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, in control of himself, upright, righteous in his living, holy, set apart for God, devout, disciplined, having his emotions, impulses and desires under control. At this point, I think my word. Now, before we think that's too hard, this is just the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? So there's not one standard for church leaders and another standard for the rest of Jesus' followers. Paul is simply describing here Christian maturity in these two households of family and of self. And so his point is that those suitable for church leadership need to be down the path of Christian maturity with the Spirit's work clearly evident in their life. Now Robert Murray McShane, who was a Scottish minister, he wrote some hints for ministers, says this. Cry for personal holiness, constant nearness to God by the blood of the Lamb. Bask in his beams, be filled with his Spirit. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Awful in the sense of full of awe rather than how we use awe. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Family, self. And then the final requirement is in terms of belief or convictions. Look at verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, in what I'm about to say, it's going to sound like I'm against academic theology. That's not the case. I think it's You know, we need to be academically rigorous in the way we approach things. But we have a fatal flaw in the way that a lot of theological education works in the UK. So to be academically respected, you need a PhD. To get a PhD, you need to study something that nobody else has studied, really. Which is great with science. But not necessarily so good in theology. Because remember, 2,000 years of Christian history have already passed. So most of the main central things of Christian faith have been studied in depth. So in order to get a PhD, you have to study something in detail. And usually you spend 3 years being an expert, becoming an expert in that. Which tends to be something that's not at the centre, necessarily. That then qualifies you to become an academic. Often these academics are then often the ones who run the academic theology courses that train the next generation of ministers. Now, do we see the potential problem in that? I'm not saying it's necessarily a problem, but it's a potential problem. Because the people often in the theology faculties, especially of the universities, are not necessarily people who hold firmly or are devoted to the trustworthy message as it's been taught. They're devoted to some side shoot. Now, to make matters worse, our own diocese uses a particular theological college that seems to delight in theological innovation and promoting things on the fringes. Which seems to me that leans in the opposite direction of what Paul says. Church leaders are not to be theological innovators. They're not to delight in novelty and rejoice in reinterpreting things. He must hold firmly to, cling to, be devoted to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Taught by who? The apostles. And this is not just for a personal conviction. That the leader holds this firmly so that he can encourage others by sound, health-giving doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, we live in an age where, you know, beliefs are privatised. And, you know, the danger is that in church, truth has become privatised as well. You know, you have your theology, I have mine, and let's just get on with the practical stuff. But in the New Testament, church leadership is word ministry. As the apostles talk about, it's the ministry of word and prayer. It's about truth. And church leaders must be devoted to the teaching of the apostles, not undermining it, not ignoring it, but be devoted to it. And if leaders are not devoted to holding firmly to the apostles' teaching, then they will not encourage others with it, and they will not refute those who disagree with it. What happens? The church and individual Christians become unsound. And a boat that's unsound is in bad shape. Thomas Cranmer, I like him a lot. He got many things spot on in the Book of Common Prayer. And in the Book of Common Prayer ordination service, the bishop asked the church leader to be unhelpfully called a priest. He didn't get that bit right. But we can't all be perfect. The bishop asked the church leaders to be this question. Will you be ready with all faithful diligence to banish and drive away all erroneous and strange doctrines contrary to God's word, and to use both public and private monitions and exhortations as need shall require and occasion shall be given? And he responds, I will, the Lord being my helper. Isn't that great? Sadly, the Common Worship Service, ordination service, got rid of that. So I didn't have to say it. And yet, this is absolutely essential for the health of God's household. Requirements for church leaders in general. Family, an example of Christian life. Character, a mature Christian life. Conviction, holding unswervely to the apostolic truth. Which brings us to verses 10 to 16. And the responsibilities of church leaders in particular, and particularly in the specific situation in Crete. And I think some people want to say that the requirements in verses 5 to 9 are specific to the problems in Crete. But I don't think Paul allows that, because he starts with the general requirements, and then he goes on, of which there are other facets in the New Testament, which is why we had 1 Timothy 3. If you look at 2 Corinthians, there's a whole load about church leadership there as well. But now Paul is going to draw on that and show how it needs to be applied in Crete. And Titus is going to have to address this head on. This is one of the things Titus is going to have to do. And you can just imagine Titus thinking, oh no, Paul, couldn't you have done this before you left? And the church leaders are going to have to do as well. And in fact, all church leaders are going to have to address these things. And the first is the reality of false teaching. it will be in the church. Verse 10, for there are many rebellious people. By rebellious, Paul means those who refuse to believe the good news, God's truth, which we had in verse 2. They're rebellious, they talk lots, these particular people, and end up deceiving others. Now in Crete, as Paul was writing, the problem was the group known as the circumcision group. You see that at the end of verse 10. And this group said, if you really want to have eternal life, you need to be circumcised. And they offered a sort of an outward religion instead of an inward change of heart. Well, I think nowadays people want to say, oh, that sounds interesting point of view. Let's hear it. Some churches even pride themselves in having a sort of full spectrum of Christian strange views. But Paul is very clear. Verse 11, they must be silenced. They must be silenced. Why? Because they're disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. See, church leaders need... Churches need leaders who are devoted to the truth, because in churches there'll always be those who don't believe the truth, but instead have all sorts of other motives, including verse 11, self-interest. And this teaching that is contrary to the trustworthy gospel message is not to be toyed with. We're told it's spiritual cancer, it destroys Christian families and households. It's to be silenced. So it'll always be a reality. It needs silencing. The reality of false teaching is combined with corporate sin. Now, groups of people have their own character, don't they? Nations have their own character. You know, us Brits, we're known as being quite self-deprecating. The Americans just don't get our sense of humour, I'm told. We're quite reserved, generally. Americans, a bit different, generally. Brash. You know, much more confident and outward going. Black country culture has its own character. And often we're blind to our own, to the character of our group, because it's normal to us. Well, it's just what's normal. Well, in verse 12, Paul exposes the bad side of the Cretan culture with a quote from Epimenides. You see the little footnote there. I told you who wrote it. And the quote is, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And Paul is saying, you know, this is their corporate sin, as it were. This is true, says Paul. And the false teachers, they live up to it. And I wonder, maybe their message fits with it as well. You know, all these people who are, you know, being lazy and telling lies and eating too much. They're just being Cretans. It's who they are. So don't be too hard on them. It's just, they've always done it. Everybody does it. It's just so ingrained. Don't be so hard on yourself. But I think Paul is saying that part of the role of the church leader is to expose those corporate things. Is Paul criticising Cretan culture? Yeah. Because if we genuinely believe God's truth, we're going to look different from the culture around us. So, you know, a British Christian must live differently from the average British person. A black country Christian must live differently from the average black country person. So there's the reality of false teaching that needs silencing. There's the corporate sin that needs exposing. And there's Christians who need rebuking. Verse 13. And this is how the false teachers are to be silenced. Paul says, therefore rebuke them, I think talking about the Cretans, sharply, so that it will be sound in the faith. None of us like to be told off, do we? It's never pleasant. And I reckon it's got to be the hardest part of a church leader's role. Now, 2 Timothy, I think, is really helpful. It's always to be done with love, with gentleness. It's never a beating from somebody's lips or from the pulpit. But you notice it's not for the church leader's ego. It's so that people will be healthy in the faith. And it's not pay attention to things that are not beneficial. But underneath all of this, Paul says that church leaders need to be clear thinking. So you come to verse 15. And what he's showing is that we need to be crystal clear on the gospel. Because he says, to the pure, all things are pure. See, Jesus purifies us in God's eyes. And so, as a result of Jesus, all food, all places, all clothing are clean for us. There are not no-go areas for Christians. There may be places it not might be unwise for us to go because of our own sort of besetting sins. But he who is in us is stronger than he who is in the world. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. There's no square foot over this world which doesn't belong to Jesus. And Jesus has made us right with God. So there are not special places, special rules, special rituals, special experiences that bring us closer to God. We are purified through Jesus, through the gospel. It's wonderful. But if we don't believe, nothing is pure, verse 15. If we don't believe, it's not that we can have a little bit of religion, give up a few foods, deny ourselves some of life's pleasures, go to a few church services, give up have a spiritual experience and get in touch with God. Now, without faith in Jesus, without the good news of what Jesus has done, our minds and our consciences are corrupted. Indeed, Paul puts it very bluntly and strongly, we are detestable, disobedient and unfit for God's service. Which is strong language. But either we're outside of Jesus, or we're pure in Jesus. And Paul says, although many people will claim to know God and have the religious badge, if there's no inward transformation through encounter of Jesus, through the gospel and then the work of the Spirit, their actions will ultimately prove what they really are. Now, Tim Keller, a pastor in America, helpfully summarizes this. The gospel is, I am completely accepted because of Jesus, therefore I obey. It's an inward thing worked by Jesus. Religion says, obey in order to be accepted. The gospel is, I am accepted because of Jesus, therefore I obey. Whereas religion says, obey in order to be accepted. And this is why church leaders need to be so clear on this. There are not many paths up the same mountain. Not all religious experience is equally valid. If we believe in Jesus through the message of the apostles, we are pure in God's sight. It's spelt D-O-N-E. It's wonderful, isn't it? As Jesus died, he said, it is finished. Complete. But religion that is spelt D-O, do this to get yourself into God's book, good books, to get into God's favour, denies God. Now, the Reformation was in large part all about the rediscovery of this wonderful truth. I don't have to do penance, pay money to the church, give up marriage, stop eating chocolate and become a monk in order to be close to God. I don't think about the chocolate that was in there, but Jesus has done it all. It's finished. And in a way, church leaders' job is to be so clear, to keep the main thing the main thing. Phil, I think you said this so helpfully the other week, a few weeks back now. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. False teaching is a reality. It needs to be silenced. Corporate sin must be exposed. Christians sometimes rebuked. The gospel held clearly. So we've seen the requirements for church leaders in general, some of the responsibilities in particular. Of course, the New Testament has much more to say about church leaders, but it certainly doesn't have less to say. So, let's say you're putting together a personal specification for a new vicar. What would you include? Now, I looked on our own diocesan website at three adverts for vicars in our diocese. And the worrying thing is a lot of these things don't seem to be on churches' agendas. Perhaps they assume them, perhaps, which is dangerous. Perhaps they ignore them. Perhaps they don't want them. Perhaps they don't even know they need them. But then a good doctor doesn't give you what you want, does he? He gives you what you need. And churches need leaders who don't give us what we want, but what we need. And what we need is the apostolic truth believed with conviction, preached with clarity, and lived with faithfulness. The challenge for me is, do I want to be that sort of church leader? And the challenge for any church is, do we want that sort of leadership?